Unlike Judaism, unlike any of the pagan religions, in Christ, women are equal heirs.
Welcome to Former Adventist Podcast. Grab a cup of coffee and join Colleen Tinker and Nikki Stevenson as they discuss their life after Adventism.
Welcome to Former Adventist Podcast. I'm Nikki Stevenson.
And I'm Colleen Tinker.
Today we're wrapping up chapter 3 of Galatians with a look at verses 23 through 29. And one of the things I love about Paul is that as he writes, he anticipates the questions that will come back to him from the people clinging to the law, and he masterfully deals with them before the debate ever happens. He really was the first Christian apologist. He was a bridge for those in need of a major worldview change. He understood the questions and arguments that came from those who were either desperately confused, you can't see me, but I'm raising my hand, or who were resisting and suppressing the truth of the gospel for the love of their individuality and legalism. And aren't they timeless questions?
They are.
The fact that we had them and that we still get them means that the Galatian heresy never really died. In chapters 1 through the first part of 3, Paul explained that we're no longer under the law for justification or for righteousness. And last week we spent time with the first part of his answer to the anticipated question, why the law then? Paul began to answer this question by explaining that the law is not contrary to the promises of God, but rather it is complementary to them. It served a purpose for a season within God's sovereign plan to bring about the reconciliation of all things in his Son. The law revealed that humans are by nature rebellious against God. It increased sin and revealed our human condition and our need to be made right with him. This week, we continue to examine Paul's answer to this question, a question we former Adventists will often get from our concerned or upset family. And the truth is, their question is fair, and it's an important one. When your entire worldview centers on glorifying the Mosaic law, it would be odd to not ask it. In fact, I wish more Christians would consider this question carefully in light of the teachings of Scripture alone. I believe if they did, they would understand their relationship to the Mosaic Covenant quite differently than many do today. If this question of why the law then still lingers in your mind, please open your Bibles and join us today in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 23. And if you haven't listened to this series from the beginning, we recommend you go back and start with our introduction, because Galatians changes everything.
It does.
So grab your Bibles and your coffee and join us. But before we get started, let me remind you that we love hearing from you. You can write to us at formeradventist@gmail.com. Visit proclamationmagazine.com to view current and past online articles and to sign up for emails delivering them to your inbox every Friday. There's a donate tab there as well if you'd like to come alongside Life Assurance Ministries with your financial support. And please don't forget to subscribe to this podcast and to leave a review wherever you listen, because this does expand our reach. So, Colleen, here's my question for you.
Okay.
Last week, we talked about the fact that the law came to reveal our nature, yeah, that we are depraved, that we're dead in sin, to expand on it. And I want to know how coming to understand that as a Christian changed the way you read Scripture and the way you think about verses that talk about us being in Christ.
That's a really interesting question to me. And I have to say, it's like a complete paradigm change, mm-hmm, a complete upheaval. In fact, sometimes I think my worldview now is a 180 in direction from my worldview as an Adventist. Understanding that the law came to display to me that I'm depraved, that I am dead in sin, that required my understanding that I have a spirit.
Yeah.
And I find that Ephesians has helped me understand that as well. Not to mention Jesus' own words, like to the Samaritan woman in John 4, where he says, God is spirit, and true worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. I didn't understand that as an Adventist. And now understanding, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, and we discussed that in our podcast series on Ephesians, understanding that we're born dead in sin because of Adam, that's who we are in Adam, has completely changed how I see my relationship to the law. So when Paul explains that it came because of transgressions to make our transgressions visible to us instead of just something that's an outgrowth of who we are as people, but to make people aware that they are innately dead in sin, it changes even how I understand the passage we're looking at today, which is he's going to compare the law to a tutor, or even more appropriately, to what they called a pedagogue in the ancient Roman world, a slave who took care of the minor heir before he came into his inheritance. So that was just words to me. And as an Adventist, I confess, I would have seen a lot of this talk of Paul in Galatians as just talking about the sacrifices and maybe the ritual cleansings. All that's done now because Jesus has come. But Paul is saying something so much more than that. He's saying this entire law is not for you when you know Christ, because now you have life in him. And the purpose of the law was to show that you're dead. When I realized I was dead and needed a savior who could actually bring me to life, and he gave me life, the purpose of the law was done. So it looks completely different to me now. Mm-hmm. And it's hard to explain in a sentence or two. But it is upside down from what I had thought as an Adventist. And I find these passages in Galatians to be exciting. I look forward to studying for the podcast. I feel sometimes overwhelmed with amazement at how clear this book is and what God helped Paul tell us that I just didn't know when I used to read it. But what about you?
Same. It's such a different worldview. It's such a different perspective. You said that you feel like it's changed 180, and I'll see your 180 and raise you 180 and inside out.
Okay.
It's just so different. It's so different. And, you know, understanding that we are born with this spirit that's cut off from God, and that God promised in Ezekiel that he was going to, with his new covenant, he was going to give us a new spirit, turn our heart of stone into a heart of flesh, and place his spirit in us. That is such a big deal. That's such a big part of the gospel. And it was completely not a part of my worldview.
Me too.
Before. In fact, it was kind of demonic to think about humans having a spirit.
Oh, yeah. It was a satanic deception.
Yes. But when you understand the biblical teaching on the nature of man and our need, mm-hmm. and the fact that we are lost or saved on the basis of either being dead or alive in Christ, it changes all the language of Scripture. And, you know, having the 28 fundamental beliefs kind of just in our very recent past here, when we did the podcast on them, they come to mind as I read Scripture even now. And in today's passage, we're going to talk about being baptized into Christ. Well, as an Adventist, that was very physical.
Yes.
Oh, yes, that's my baptism.
Uh-huh.
And if I sin and turn away from the teachings of the church and I fall away and I come back, I will get baptized in Christ again. And it's all very physical, very decisional, and just completely unaware of my true nature and the true need that I had as an Adventist. And so understanding the biblical teaching on these things takes the simplest, smallest passages of Scripture and makes them so rich.
Exciting and hopeful.
Yeah.
It is amazing. I remember several years ago when it dawned on me that Jesus didn't come and die and rise from death in order to make bad people good, which is basically how I learned about it. He's going to do all this to show you the law can be kept. He's going to do all this to show you how much he loves you. And then because he's done all this, it means one day you'll rise from death to figure out if you're saved or not, right?
Yeah.
And that he will give you power to keep the law. No, now I see. He didn't come to make bad people good by Jesus's power helping you have better self-discipline. He came to make dead people alive. And I didn't know that. I knew that it was the wording that Christians used, dead in sin, but that was just metaphor to me. Reality was metaphor. Adventism was my reality, but it redefined all the words, like you just said. And it put me in a deep, dark pit of deception where I thought I understood what Christians were talking about, where I thought I understood what the Bible was saying. But in reality, I was understanding all these words through Ellen White's hermeneutic, and I didn't even know it. But I was dead, and he needed to make me alive. So these last verses of Galatians 3 are quite wonderful, and even more wonderful now that I understand the spiritual reality behind them. Nikki, would you read them for us, please? Galatians 3, 23 to 29.
So I'm going to back up just a little bit to verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise.
So amazing to me now. So Nikki, in verse 23, after Paul has talked about scripture shutting everybody up in sin, which is the purpose of the law, to show us that we're depraved and in rebellion against God. It was never given to make us good or to help us obey. It was given to make much of our sin. So we knew we needed a savior. He now goes on and talks about what happens before faith came. We were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Well, why don't we just start with this question? What is this faith he's talking about?
Well, this is the faith in Christ, faith for righteousness.
Right. The faith that makes us alive through believing in Christ. Mm-hmm. And by the way, we learn in Ephesians 2 that even this faith to believe is a gift from God because our nature is
dead.
Yeah.
I love what Pastor Gary has said in the past. He says that our will is not free to rise above our nature.
I love that too. So by nature, we're dead. We can't be good. We can't please God. We can't be born again through just deciding we want to be. He has to come to us. He has to give us faith to believe in Jesus. And when we see what Jesus did and who he is, there's no option, is there?
No.
If you see him and know your sin, there's no option, but this is your only way to life. So this is the faith that Paul is referring to when he says, before faith came, the faith in the finished work of Jesus. And here comes the interesting part. We were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. What does he mean when he says we were kept in custody under the law?
Well, this verse reminds me of Romans 11, actually. And in particular, verse 32, which says, "For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." This is his doing. This is his sovereign work in human history. In fact, it's kind of a bunny trail, but I believe that this is a good thing to point to when people are concerned with the openness of God.
Yeah.
This was a part of God's plan. He can find us by the law, under the law, to hold us in custody, like he's going to go on to talk about.
Well, you know, just to be sure I had it right, I looked up custody just to find definitions. Here are the three definitions of the noun custody that I found online in the Merriam-Webster. The control and care of a person or property, especially when granted by a court, or the synonym would be care. A second definition of custody is the state of being detained or held under guard, especially by the police. And the third meaning is a keeping, a guarding, care, watch, inspection, or detention for preservation or security, as in the prisoner was committed to the custody of the sheriff. When you think about the legal meaning of the word custody, this is a really significant thing that Paul is saying. He's talking about the law which defines and points out and explains our depravity. And when we are not born again, what the law explains and reveals, because we can't keep the law, the law is given, as Paul is saying here, as a form of custody. Now, if you think of a criminal, let's say somebody breaks into your house and you call the police and the police come and get him and they put him into custody. They take him off in handcuffs and they put him in jail pending a trial. And then he gets a sentence and he might go to prison. Custody is being detained by a legal requirement that will protect society from his crime. But interestingly, a person can also be kept in custody, and that custody is protecting himself from his own self-destruction. You think of somebody with a mental illness, for example, who is threatening suicide. And what is it that we do? We have a social services system that will take such a person into medical custody. I think they call it the 5150, the 72-hour watch, where that person is kept in a hospital ward, but it's under lock and key. It's a custody, a legal custody, so he can't hurt himself. The purpose of the law was never to give us freedom, to never free us from our sin, to never help us overcome our sin. It was always to keep us locked up from hurting ourselves, from hurting the public with our depravity. And it kept us knowing that we couldn't do it. It was the opposite of freedom, but it was also protective in a way, because until people understand that they need a savior and need to repent, they're sort of more or less free to sin, which is interesting because that's what people accuse us of when we leave Adventism. When we leave Adventism because we've understood the gospel, we find that in Christ, we're made alive. He himself indwells us and guards our hearts and gives us new desires so that we're not automatically moving into sin like we did before we were born again. So when people ask us, are you now free to go cheat and steal and commit adultery and eat ham sandwiches? I want to say, wait a minute, you're misunderstanding entirely. The law didn't keep us from those things. The law just revealed we were prone to them, which makes me want to say, you who are asking the question, it's interesting that those things come to your mind. Mm-hmm. That's what's on your mind. But when we know Jesus, we are set free from the custody of the law because we now have the lawgiver inside of us, making himself and his reality present for us and giving us life instead of death. We're no longer sucked by death into the vacuum of our own sin. We have Jesus giving us life and pushing out all those old sinful desires because he's given us life in that vacuum in our souls.
It reminds me of his words in John 8:34. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," he's talking to the Pharisees, "truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Now the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. So if the son sets you free, you really will be free."
And I want to say yes and amen.
Yes.
And that's not something you can explain to somebody who hasn't experienced it, but the words are there and you can believe them. And if you know you haven't experienced that, it's just a matter of trusting Jesus.
Yeah.
Admitting that you can't overcome your sin. And you know, like we've talked before being born again, my anxiety was out of control and my head was full of dark thoughts, often self-destructive thoughts. My temperament kind of led me into self-destruction instead of destruction of those around me, although it would often translate into destruction of those around me because my anxiety would translate into quick temper and shaming. But with Jesus in me, I'm more aware of the fact that he is my life and he is my restraint. Mm. I'm not having to restrain myself. I turn to him. And in my better moments, when I am able to think, I know Jesus, he's here, I don't have to act on this impulse, he reminds me, just trust me. And even if you don't feel like loving this person, I will love them through you if you trust me. It's a whole different reality.
It really is. And Ephesians chapter 1 tells us when we trust him, when we believe the gospel, the word of truth, that's when we're born again. That's when we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, we said we can't choose to be born again, and that's absolutely true. It's something God does in us. And when I think about that conversation about choosing to be born again, I think of that guy who saw Peter doing works, miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he came to him and he said that he wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. He was bypassing trusting God.
Yes.
He just wanted the experience that Peter was having.
Yeah.
And so when we say you can't choose to be born again, we're saying you don't get to bypass the gospel or entrusting yourself to Christ. You have to push into the words of Scripture and believe God and believe His word. And then He promises that He will seal you with the Holy Spirit when you believe Him, when you trust Him. That's step one. You don't worry about, am I born again? How do I get born again? You worry about, what do the words of Scripture say? And can I believe them and put the full weight of my life on them? Let God deal with the rest.
Yes. And you know, along with that is that not just looking at the words of Scripture concerning the gospel, but part of that reality is the fact that I can't be good. I am unable to please God.
Yeah.
And I have to repent. Mm-hmm. That's such a great point. And you know, I remember the rest of that story where Peter, when this guy asked if he could buy the Holy Spirit, Peter said to him, "You are in spiritual danger." And the man even looked at him and said, "Oh, please pray for me." He was even then apparently not willing to say, "I am a sinner," and repent for himself. The issue is just what you said. You can't bypass the gospel. And the gospel is we can't please God, and we need to trust what He has done. It's not the miracles, it's not the signs, it's not the joy. That's not what we're promised just by wanting it. We have to know we need life. And that's the whole point of this thing in Galatians that Paul is saying with the law. So we move from verse 23, where he says we are kept in custody under the law, and specifically, it's important to remind us all, the law was given to Israel. It's interesting that Paul here is writing to Gentile believers because the Jewish Judaizers who claimed to be Christian but still hung onto the law were coming and trying to apply the law to them. So he is explaining to these Gentiles what the purpose of the law really was. He's not saying all Gentiles have to know the law in order to be saved. But he's saying, you people are saved. You've trusted Jesus. Now, let me explain to you the real purpose of the law. You don't have to go and put yourself under it in order to stay saved. So in verse 24, he says, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." Nikki, talk to us a bit about that tutor. What does he mean by that?
Well, the actual Greek word is referring to a guardian. Strong's number 3807. I don't know if I can pronounce it, but it's like pedagogos. And that was a boy's guardian or tutor. It was a slave who had charge of the life and morals of the boy. It wasn't just a teacher. It was someone who raised this child. They were legally appointed as the overseer. They were authorized to train and discipline, chastise and instruct this child. And this happened until, of course, the child reached a certain age.
Isn't that interesting? This model of the pedagogos was a model taken from a privileged Roman household. It was a household that had the money to have slaves and household help. So it was a person put in charge of the heir. And it's interesting that this is the metaphor that Paul is using, because this model of the pedagogos of the law as a tutor is given to show these people he's talking to, people who are under the law, are people whom God loves and who God wants to give new life to and whom He wants to adopt as His son, who He's planning to because they're His. So the law is not the source of righteousness. The law is the thing that kept these people who are under it contained, trained, disciplined, and safe until they come of age.
So the law being our guardian, he gives us the purpose and the reason for this. The purpose was to lead us to Christ. It was never the end game,
right, like
Ellen White taught it. You know, we are supposed to uphold the law to a watching universe. And Jesus died to uplift the law and to uphold the law. And at the end of time, we will stand with Christ's arm around us pointing to the law. It's not supposed to be the end game. It was a tutor. It was temporary. It was seasonal.
Yes.
It was to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Justification was never supposed to be through the law.
That is so important. And what you said about Ellen White's model is the reason this passage, I think, has become so hard to talk about among groups of people that have Adventism in their background. It just often becomes a mishmash. But that's because Ellen White actually said that the law was the transcript of God's character, and that once we had accepted Jesus, we would then start keeping the law and would know him through keeping it. This is exactly the opposite.
Yeah.
The law was to help us know we couldn't keep it, but to keep us safe and contained and point us to the one who would give that perfect sacrifice. The law had the temporary sacrifices. The law had the ceremonies of cleansing, and it pointed to the perfect Jesus who fulfilled all of it. And in him, we have faith. So he goes on from there and says, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor.
I love Paul's but nows.
Talk about this one.
I think this is a place where we pause and visit our view of Scripture. Because if we believe that Scripture is inerrant, the very word of God, that it's sufficient, that it's clear, that it's authoritative and necessary for the knowledge of salvation in Christ, then we have to believe that now that faith has come, we are no longer under the law.
That's right.
We have to believe it because that's what God's word says. We have to be consistent with our hermeneutic.
Yes.
We can't argue and wrestle with this.
That means we can't argue and wrestle with it and say, oh, I'm not under the law. I just keep the Sabbath to show God that I love him.
But you know what? I just love how consistent Paul is, how consistent Scripture is. He talks about the lawful use of the law in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy in verse 8. He says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person. We are righteous in Christ. We are justified and made righteous. We're given the righteousness of God. The law is not for us.
That means Sabbath, the fourth commandment, is not for us because Jesus fulfilled the law. And if we go back to Hebrews 8, it's very clear that the author of Hebrews is explaining that there was an old covenant, that Jesus is a priest of a different order, that's Hebrews 7, and that with a priest of a different order, there has to be a change in the law, Hebrews 8, so that that old covenant was flawed. It was flawed because humans couldn't keep it. So it was flawed because it pointed out sin, it couldn't bring righteousness, it couldn't make us good, and now it is obsolete, and we have a new covenant in Christ.
And when we trust him, we stop working for our own salvation and we enter into true Sabbath rest. That's
exactly.
Hebrews 3 and 4.
So the Sabbath is not for the church. The Sabbath is not for us who believe. We love the Lord Jesus. We do have spiritual rest. And if we understand that we have spirits that come to life through faith in Christ, we will see that that Sabbath was a shadow, like Colossians 2:16 and 17 says. The reality is Christ. Now I really do experience spiritual rest in Christ every day of my life, mm-hmm. even on days that are hard,
yeah.
even on days that I feel depressed or tempted to just check it all and go to sleep. Not that I do that very often, but you know, on those days when they do happen, I still know that I am his and he pulls me out of my funk.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like before where I had to agonize over the edges of the Sabbath to show God I loved him. No, he loves me. He's given me his life. He's given me his spirit. That Sabbath is part of the law that was a tutor and we're not under it. It's not for us.
And I want to say yes and amen.
And then in 26, he just summarizes that point. For you are all sons of God. And he's talking to the believing Gentiles who the Judaizers were trying to get off track. But he was reminding them, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So how did they become sons of God?
Through faith.
And what did Jesus do for them when they trusted him?
He caused them to be born again.
Exactly. He's given them life, just like he's given us life. And we're not under that tutor anymore. It's done. I heard S. Lewis Johnson compare this tutor, this pedagogos, to perhaps the 19th century phenomenon that was fairly common in certain parts of the United States of the nanny. When the children grow up, they're not under the nanny. Now, they may love the nanny. There may be an ongoing respect and a gratitude that the nanny had been in their lives. But they are now adults coming into their full ownership of the inheritance that they have from their father. And, you know, I look back on it and I thank God now that I grew up Adventist. Even though we didn't use the law the way it was even given to the Jews to use it, the fact that I grew up under that awful shadow of the condemnation of the law has meant that in order to come out of that darkness, I have had to search the scriptures in a way I don't think I would have ever had to do if I had been taught the gospel more clearly. Mm-hmm. I can now thank God for the influence of the law in my life because I've had to understand the new covenant in order to know how the Sabbath doesn't apply to me. And I feel like I understand the gospel in a way I would have never understood it if I hadn't understood that dark condemnation of the law, but we're alive through Christ.
Which always takes me back to 1 Peter. I want to say really quickly before I read that this verse here, I have a version in front of me that says, "For you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus," because I think sometimes women feel left out. But that being a son of God in this context is really significant because only sons could be heirs.
That's right.
And we are all heirs of God. And Peter talks about this in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Listen to this. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." We are heirs. We are heirs, and our inheritance isn't going anywhere.
No, it's being kept for us, which is amazing. And that reminds me again of how impacted I was several years ago. I don't even remember what passage of scripture Gary Enrig was preaching through, but he said, when Jesus hung on that cross, he knew us.
Yeah.
He knew my name. He knew me. And I realize that what Ephesians tells us about the fact that he foreknew us and that we were elected in him before the foundation of the world, we who trust Jesus, he has always known us. And this is personal. Mm-hmm. He's brought us to life. And he offers this to everyone. Anyone who will may come. Trust the Son. Believe that you are depraved. Know that he has done all that's needed to bring you to life and eternal security. We now come to the part where Paul talks about being baptized into Christ. And I feel like we really need to talk about this because as an Adventist, what did you understand being baptized into Christ to mean? He says here, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ."
Well, I'll tell you what I would have thought that verse meant. Baptized into Christ would mean water baptism. And clothed yourself with Christ would have meant behaving like him.
Yes.
That's how I would have understood that.
Yes.
But we understand now, of course, as we talked about at the beginning, that being baptized into Christ, that's being regenerated, born again, being placed in Christ, taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of the beloved Son, that we are raised with Christ and seated in the heavenly places. So that baptism into Christ is being placed in Christ, being created new, and clothing yourself with Christ. Now, this is really interesting. I read a commentator talk about this. John MacArthur wrote about this ancient Roman ritual where these young men at the age of about 14 would put on something called a toga virilis. Mm-hmm. I don't know if I'm saying it right, but it was a symbol of manhood and citizenship. He wrote, "There was a very significant ceremony among the Romans. It was kind of like bar mitzvah, only it came a little later. Roman young men went through it, and it was called toga virilis, which implied a robe and virility. It was the ceremony that occurred when a young man had reached the age of manhood. He was given a robe and robed with the toga virilis, which signified that he was now a grown-up son, enjoying full citizenship with all the rights and responsibilities that came with it, no longer to be treated like a child. Here he says, "You are no longer under a pedagogus. You've been through spiritual toga virilis. You have put on Jesus Christ. You are robed with him." And I loved that picture. I loved the thought that Paul might be pulling from this Gentile ritual to help them understand better what it means to be in Christ, baptized into Christ, taken out of the tutor of the law and placed into God and being a co-heir with Christ.
I love that because, you know, in Colossians 1:13, Paul does talk about what happens when we trust Christ. There is a literal, not a metaphorical, but a literal transfer, a literal change in our identities. He says in Colossians 1:13 and 14, "He," meaning the Father, "has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So in a very real sense, the Father, just like that ceremony where the Father would honor the growth and the maturity of his son by placing the toga of adulthood on him, that's what God does when we trust the Son. He transfers us out of our spiritual death, the domain of darkness, and puts us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, filled with the life of his resurrected Son. And we are new, and we have a new citizenship and a new identity, and we are fully sons of God. Which brings me back to what he's saying here in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And Nikki, we both know that there are people who look at verses like this and take a phrase out of context and say, everybody is a son of God. And to be sure, Paul did say in his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17, "We are all God's children. Your own poets have said," you know, there's a sense in which every human is a child of God because he created us, but we're not family until we trust the Son. And that's a really important distinction to make. The notion of the universal fatherhood of God, or the idea that all humans are God's children, is not a biblical idea. We're all his creations, we're his children in that sense, because all humans are made in the image of God. But Jesus is the one who told the Pharisees, if you want to think, how can you say not everybody's his child? Jesus is the one who told the Pharisees in John 8, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." And Ephesians 2:1-3 says that we're all born dead in sin by nature, children of wrath. Not everybody is spiritually a child of God. We're born hostile to God. We're born enemies of God, even though we're his in a big picture sense. That's why it says he loved us and sent his son, because in the big picture sense, we are all his because we're his creations. But he sent his son so that we could have life and be brought into reconciliation with him. So we can't take a text like this and say, everybody's on an equal playing field. And a lot of people don't like that. But only those who trust the Son are heirs, clothed with Christ, covered with the actual alien to us righteousness of Christ. Then, Nikki, it brings us to this other text, which is sometimes proof texted to mean things Paul didn't mean. But let's just read through it one more time here. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Well, what is he saying here? What is his point?
His point is that we are united in Christ. There are no differences between us that give us either advantage or handicap. We are one in Christ. What he's not saying is that there's no longer man and woman.
Right.
Or that there are no longer national or racial differences. None of that is what's going on here. The context is that we are one in Christ.
Yes. And in Christ, unlike Judaism, unlike any of the pagan religions, in Christ, women are equal heirs. They were not equal heirs in these other ancient religions, even though God provided for the women in a way that the pagan religions did not provide for the women. But in the new covenant, women are circumcised of the heart, just like men, and they're one in Christ spiritually. And it's interesting that when Paul talks about the spiritual gifts, they're not sex-linked, mm-hmm. like certain traits of physiology. They're not. They're related to being alive in Christ or not, and they're given according to God's will to each person as he wills. But that being said, we still are male and female.
And you know what? I do want to be a little bit clearer here. We are also still Jew and Gentile. This verse is often used to say that the church is now spiritual Israel, but that's not the context of this passage at all. I love what John MacArthur said. He said, Paul is not saying there is no difference. He's saying the difference doesn't matter spiritually.
Yes.
There is still Jew and Gentile. The Gentile Christians, as we've already seen, are grafted in and become heirs through the promise given to Abraham, the very specific promise that all the nations will be blessed through his seed.
That's right.
That's where we come in. That does not negate or remove other specific promises that God made to Abraham.
That's true. And that's an important point. We've talked about the male-female thing. We've talked about the Jew-Gentile thing. I also want to point out, this is not a condoning of slavery, and we would never condone slavery. But Paul is saying there were slaves who became believers, and in Christ they were equal with free men who were believers. No spiritual advantage to being a free man or a slave. But what we are in this physical world is still what we are in this physical world. We have a new identity in Christ. It was helpful for me to hear S. Lewis Johnson, in expounding this passage, say, we humans, even though we're alive in Christ, we have four kinds of relationships in this world. We have an individual relationship, each one of us, with God. We're either in him or not through faith in Christ. And if we're in him, we all have an equal position and equal privilege. Then, translating into our physical lives, we have relationships of family. We may be a wife or a husband or a child, or sometimes a couple of those at the same time. And there are clear indications in the New Testament how we are to conduct ourselves and to organize ourselves for the glory of God within family. And then we have relationships in the church, and the New Testament is also clear about that, that we live as individuals who are equal before God in Christ, but we organize ourselves in submission to our elders, our pastors, wives in submission to husbands, husbands in submission to Christ. And it even says in 1 Corinthians 10 that Christ is submitted to the Father. The Father is the head of Christ. So this is not an equality issue. Would anybody say Christ is not equal to the Father? No, but he submits to the Father, and the Father is the head of Christ. And when we look at the organization of the church, that is part of that. And then the fourth relationship we have in this world is our relationship to the state. We are to pray for our leaders. We are to honor the king. We are to pay what is due Caesar. We are to pay our taxes if that is due Caesar. But none of that discounts our equality before him spiritually when we're made alive in him.
So Paul has made clear that when they believe, that they can know that they are God's sons. They are God's heirs. There is certainty there. And he says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. He does not say, if you belong to Christ, then you are obligated to the Mosaic covenant.
No.
Heirs according to works. There is a distinction between the two. They're incompatible.
Yes.
If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Don't go backwards.
Don't go backwards. And that's actually going to be the focus of the next verses that we start looking at in Galatians 4. Don't go backwards. We are heirs according to promise. Romans 9 through 11 also clarifies that. We are all, Jew and Gentile, grafted into the olive tree of God's promises through belief in Christ. We are all grafted in when we become convicted of our sin, of our depravity, of our inability to please God, to do right, to make good choices, to have a pure heart. We can't muster that up. We have to be made alive through believing in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And when we do, we are heirs of God through Abraham, not through Moses. And if any of you haven't understood that you are depraved, unable to please God, in need of a Savior, in need of someone who can do for you what you cannot do for yourself, if you haven't understood that your heart is deceitful and deceptive above all things, and that you are wicked at the core, by nature a child of wrath, but that in Jesus you can be made alive and credited with the righteousness of God in Christ, then I just challenge you to go back and reread Galatians 3 and ask the Lord to show you what you need to know about yourself, about the gospel, about the Lord Jesus, about what it means to be alive in Him, and trust Him. You'll never be the same.
If you have questions or comments for us, write to us at formeradventist@gmail.com. Visit proclamationmagazine.com to view current and past online articles and to sign up for emails delivering them to your inbox every Friday. There's a donate tab there as well if you'd like to come alongside Lamb with your financial support. And don't forget to subscribe to this podcast or to leave a review wherever you listen. And join us next week as we begin chapter 4 and look at verses 1 through 7, where Paul talks about sonship in Christ.
We'll see you then.